If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17? If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free to stand up to grab it on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our sermon series in the life of David. Our contention all along has been that David's life, which receives a great amount of attention in Scripture, is more than the life of an ancient king. In fact, it is something of a window by which we can see the main theme of the Bible, namely God's kingdom. When I say the kingdom of God, what I'm speaking about is God's rule as king, his kingship, his sovereign and benevolent majesty and power over all that there is. God intended that the world and humanity would live in harmony with him under his laws for his glory, that his will would be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. And we see in the Bible that humanity rebelled against this plan. And therefore, God sought to reestablish his rule, and initially through his people Israel, which were something of a replica or a small model of what the whole world might one day be. We're reading about the way in which initially, this kingdom was administered then under one of its most important kings, that of King David. Probably you remember that we pick up today on an event early in David's life which put him squarely on the who's who list in ancient Israel. It's an event which endeared him, of course, to our hearts and to that of Israel, the story of David and Goliath. I'll be starting to read again in verse 41 of chapter 17. We already read and looked at all the way down through verse 50 last week, but we're continuing on in this same story, looking at the remainder of the story. And today we'll really be focusing on verses 51 through 58, but I'll start in verse 41 to give us a better acquaintance with the context. So starting off then, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 41, the story of the contest between David and Goliath. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the bodies of the dead, of the host of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And I will give you into his hand, and he will give you into our hand, rather." Verse 48, "When the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. I want to do two things today. First, look at the rest of the story of David and Goliath. And then second, ask about the significance or ask about what we learn from the rest of the story. So first, then the rest of the story. Last week, if you were here, hopefully you remember that we looked at the heart of the story, but not the whole of the story. The heart of the story of David and Goliath concerns the victory of God. So we looked at the what. This story is about God's victory and for his glory, for the notoriety or the fame of his name. We looked about how God accomplished this victory through his anointed, that is, through his Messiah, through his king-to-be, through David. And we also looked at why, that all of this was that God would defeat his enemies and deliver his people. Those two ideas are really one idea looked at from different dimensions, that God, the God of the Bible, will be victorious through his Messiah. How? By defeating the enemies of his people and by giving them deliverance or salvation. We saw that God did that through David against Goliath. But even though we looked at the heart of the story, there's still more to it. We pick up with the action really in verse 51. Verse 50 is a summary of all of the events that have transpired beforehand. David, of course, in spite of the giant's technological advantage with his armor, in spite of the obvious size advantage, has now somehow, by God's strength, managed to overcome the champion of Gath. And he has slung a stone and hit him in the forehead. And what we hear is that this decisive event in the battle is followed by the giant falling headlong, face first, on the battle lines. However, Goliath, if we read carefully, is not yet dead. And we're not sure the extent of his injuries. We know his skull is cracked, it is crushed, the rock has penetrated, but we don't know if he's still dangerous. We know he's still living. And David, who was already rushing, charging toward the giant, continues his run and in moments is upon him. What the two opposing sides see from perhaps 100 yards away on each side is David stooping now down to pick up the sword of the giant. He doesn't have one himself. And he picks up this hefty instrument and begins to attack the back of his exposed neck with swift and vicious blows. And after several, David has finished the task with gusto. He has entirely decapitated Goliath. And as I envision it, he bends down and lifts up Goliath's head and lets out a throaty roar of victory. At this moment, we're told about three responses. First, the Philistine army. Now, they have seen this champion, a man who has been an incredible athlete and warrior since he was a youth, undoubtedly defeat many other such men. And here, what we hear is that they are really dumbfounded by the events that have transpired. Can you imagine how surprised they must have been as this little ruddy lad rushes out, downs their champion, and then before they can even realize what's occurred, is holding up his severed head, yelling, belting out God's victory. Their surprise turns to terror. The other side, the Israelites, are probably likewise surprised. They were terrified of this individual. But now, seeing David holding the severed head of Goliath, they too stand and begin to yell. Can you imagine the scene? Literally thousands of men behind the lines of Israel's encampment, ready for battle, seeing the victory God has accomplished now through the anointed, through David, standing up in unison and beginning to yell, the battle yell, and then simultaneously rushing forward after the Philistines. This is too much for the Philistine army, and they turn tail immediately and begin to flee. And what we hear is that a great victory for Israel is accomplished. That from there, all the way back to the fortified main cities of the Philistine territory, they continue to slay the Philistine army and then take for plunder the entirety of their camp. We hear also of the response of Saul, the standing king of Israel. While David's going out, he says to the four-star general, to Abner, "Whose son is this?" Now, we know he's already met David, but it seems that they were not well acquainted. David is but one of many servants for King Saul, a musician in his court at times, part-time. And now he wants to know about this brave young lad who has an entirely different paradigm about the battle. Where does he come from? What's his origin? And Abner, of course, says, "I don't know." But as soon as the event is done, Abner goes quickly and he gets David and he brings him before Saul. You imagine the scene there where Saul now is greeted by still what he called a boy, a youth, but this time a youth that is victorious, that is splattered in the blood of his enemy, and that at the end of his arm is carrying the trophy of the battle. His fingers intertwined with the coarse black hair of Goliath, and the head literally being carried there before Saul. And all Saul can say is, "Whose son are you?" And David now somewhat mysteriously tells him next to nothing. "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite, a simple, humble shepherd family in the lowliest of towns in Judah." It's a great rest of the story, isn't it? I remember one time, this is the first time I began to think about this part of the story, when Melissa and I were teaching a little lesson to kids in nursery, 3- and 4-year-olds, at our church back in Philadelphia a few years ago. And we did the story of David and Goliath from the kids' Bible. However, they left off this part of the story. They only had where David slung the stone. Now, I knew the rest of the story, and so I told the kids all about David hacking off the giant's head, and this was their favorite part, right? They loved it. They were mesmerized. I don't know if the parents appreciated it as much, but I began to think that really this part of the story, which includes Goliath's severed head, is an important part of the story. We see here that not only does David promise he will cut off Goliath's head, gaining victory. He does so. He brings the head before Saul and even takes that head all the way back to Jerusalem as an evidence or a sign of God's victory so that the little boys and girls, the old ladies who weren't in battle, can see what God has done to his enemy. Certainly, this last part, after we hear about David's victory over Goliath, after it's summarized in verse 50, has something important to teach us, something that's critical for us to understand. The question becomes, well, what ought we to learn through the rest of the story? I think we learn more about God's victory. We've said that the point is that God was victorious, how? Through his anointed, so that he defeated his enemy and gained deliverance for his people. And I think in this story what we have is a moment of clarity, by which we can see something about that victory which holds to be true also for God's kingdom. I think of the severed head in particular of making that point for us, that it is a conspicuous prop, perhaps, something that's unavoidable in the story and that illustrates the main idea. As an analogy, perhaps you remember from Schindler's List, if you saw that movie, the girl in the red coat. Do you remember that scene? Liam Neeson, who is playing Schindler there, is watching on a horse from something of a bluff the destruction of a Jewish ghetto by the Gestapo. And the Gestapo is ruthlessly mowing down the entire village. Destruction and mayhem are everywhere. But one might get lost in the proportions, the magnitude of what's occurring. And so Steven Spielberg, he uses a focusing technique so that we can understand exactly what's happening. And the focusing technique is, in a sea of black and white, to have one little girl wearing a red jacket. And Liam Neeson is mesmerized by her. He can't take his eyes off her as he watches her bramble and bumble about through the scene, as he follows her as she disappears in and out of the crowds. And in the same way, I believe, what we have here is something of a focusing technique. Can you imagine the prop that that head would have been before Saul? Or on the streets of Jerusalem, as David carries around this trophy of the slain enemy of God? I think that the author, by including it four times in these several verses, is directing our attention with clarity to something about this story, something about God's victory. What is it? I think we pick up here on the theme of the Bible that God will be victorious over his enemy. That this is exactly the sort of victory that God had long ago foretold in the beginning of Scripture. Perhaps you remember in Genesis chapter 3, even as sin entered the world and as God first promises salvation to his people, in chapter 3 we hear about initially God's curse, the result of sin on the world, and where God curses both the serpent, that is interpreted later in the Bible as Satan or the devil, as well as the earth, the land. This is what God says to the serpent: because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, that is above everything. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat the dust all of the days of your life. And now, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We hear even in the first pages of the Bible something about the ongoing struggle that is to characterize human history. That there will be, between humanity and between Satan, a real struggle. There's enmity, ongoing warfare, as it were. And we hear that the climax of this contest will occur as one male, a singular human, will take on Satan in finality. The result will be that the male, the human, will really be injured. Of course, we're not told how, but that his heel will be battered or bruised or crushed, the same word used for the serpent. There will be a serious injury inflicted. But it's only on his heel. The outcome of this contest will be far worse for the serpent. That on that day, sometime in the finality of human history, predicted here at its beginning, the serpent, Satan, the one who has introduced curse and calamity, sickness and sin into this God's world, will be finally dealt with. His head will be bruised or crushed. He will be decisively defeated. Even hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we have scrolls now of Jewish rabbis. They look at this passage and they say, this must be about Messiah, the king, the heir to David's throne, who will come and who will defeat God's enemy, and in doing so will gain deliverance for all of God's people. And if we understand 1 and 2 Samuel rightly, we see that these are not just stories about kings that lived long ago or about one nation in antiquity. Instead, these things are but a window by which we see something of the way in which God administered his kingdom And this is in part or an ongoing fulfillment of what God predicted for the whole of his world, that through a man, through his man, through one from the line of Eve, he would rain destruction upon his enemy. We see that, of course, in the way that God began to administer his kingdom through David, through Israel. And we see this same theme continued far beyond Israel or David. We see it carried through to Jesus, the one that is called the Anointed or the Christ, literally the King, who is the son of Adam and Eve, who is the son of David. And Jesus understands his own work to be the decisive defeat of God's enemy and deliverance of his people, to be God's final victory for the sake of his name, even as it was predicted long ago in 1 Samuel about this story with David and Goliath. Listen to what David said. That God will do this so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, that this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. The battle is Yahweh's. Jesus himself understands his work to be a part of this great struggle. So for instance, before he goes to the cross, right when he's arrested, he says, "The hour is at hand. My time is here." As he stands before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, he says, "It is within my power to call 12 legions of angels to come and to fight." But Jesus realizes that the way in which God will gain his victory is not through an overwhelming display of power with the angelic host, but rather through a champion, through a solitary individual, Jesus, who will accomplish victory on Yahweh's behalf. And what we see in the Bible is Jesus' life, and in particular his death and his resurrection, interpreted as providing this victory. The Messiah has gone to battle, and the result is first the deliverance of his people. So for instance, Colossians chapter 2, listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Starting off in verse 13, he speaks about us without that death and resurrection. "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." He says things were quite bleak and hopeless for us. And yet, now hear about the deliverance God has provided in Jesus. "But God, having made us alive together with him, he has forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Did you catch that? The Apostle Paul says, God has delivered his people. How? By triumphing over the demonic realm, over Satan. Devastatingly so, they are put now to open shame. And by disarming the most vital weapon that Satan had against us, sin and death, our guilt and transgression before God, these things have been nailed to the cross. So that now, in Messiah, in Jesus, God's victory of delivering his people is accomplished. If we wanted to be very precise, we might say that this decisive blow in the battle has occurred, that our enemy is down, that his back is broken or his skull is crushed, but he's not yet dead. But we hear that the day is coming when Jesus' kingdom program is complete, when the head is finally severed, when all of the effects of sin will be eradicated from this world. We hear about that, and that this victory is sure to come where God finally, with finality, defeats his people in 1 Corinthians, where, again, the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus' work, his death and resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 21. "For as by a man came death," of course, that being Adam, as we read about in Genesis, "by a man so also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." There is a pattern here. Jesus' resurrection, followed by, finally, the resurrection of all who belong to him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Apostle Paul is helping us to understand the human story in terms of two events. The fall, whereby Adam sinned against God and rebelled against him, teaming up with God's rival, Satan. And now God's accomplished victory in Jesus. The other event, which is decisive for humanity. Paul goes on to explain that at this time, death is swallowed up. The consequence of sin, the weapon of our enemy, is defeated. It is swallowed up in victory. And therefore, now Paul can taunt. He can mock, just like David does. Where is your victory, O death? O death, where is your sting? What we see in David is that this is something of a window, this story of Goliath and David and the third character in this second part of the story, the severed head, by which we see, we're focused in on God's victory. We see something of what God will do, what he's promised to crush the head of his enemy and what he achieves finally in Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of these things are incredible. Certainly too much to explain to do any justice to today. But perhaps we can highlight one thing which we see in the story of David and Goliath as a means perhaps to personal application. What is the conclusion or the consequence of Israel seeing the victory of their anointed king? Together they are enabled, they are emboldened, and they rise up now and take part in the fight. This is one of the great things about the story of David and Goliath. We see everything in its right order. God's victory for the sake of his name, for his fame, through his anointed. And now the result of this delivered people is that they also are incorporated into the battle. And of course, so it is in the Christian life. What we see is that we do not fight for salvation. We do not fight for victory. These things are not a result of what our hands have done. But now that King Jesus has been victorious, now that we have forgiveness, that we have right standing with God and we have his Spirit, we too, part of the people of God, are enabled by him to go out into God's world and to enjoy and to take part in his victory. Now, how do we do that? Certainly not with guns or swords or spears or rocks that we sling out, right? That would be to personalize this story, as we spoke about last week, in an inappropriate way. But we do so as we live as God's people, as Christians, as we seek his kingdom first above all things and see his honor and name advanced. Of course, that happens mysteriously and most powerfully as we meet for worship, as the good news of God's victory and triumph in Jesus is proclaimed. And that victory occurs as we go out into all parts of life and now live out the reality of these things as God's people who have a king who has been victorious and therefore no need to fear any enemy, any sin, any guilt or transgression. We have been delivered and the decisive blow against God's enemy has occurred. He has been defeated. This is the point in the story of David and Goliath. This is the point that Goliath's severed head makes so powerfully for those who would have seen it. And this is the point for you and I, brothers and sisters, today. As we see the reality of God's victory promised, foreshadowed in David and Goliath, and now accomplished in Jesus the King or the Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our Lord, we rejoice today like your people of old did, when they saw the reality of your conquest, of your kingship. We thank you that we have not only stories about King David, by which we see these truths in part, but also that we understand the whole of the story, not just its heart, that we understand King Jesus has come, has battled, and has been victorious. Help us now, Lord Jesus, to respond with shouts of joy, with great delight, with obedience, with a life that seeks to serve you in response to what you have done. We shall ask it together in Jesus' victorious name. Amen.